Let us begin by reading Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And God add his blessing. One more prayer. And once more, our God, breathe upon us a blessed quietness, and breathe into me the breath of life for this work, and let your word have its free course and be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen. The events of the last few weeks, both in the world around us, in the church here, and also in my ministry and things I feel from people who call me during the week, have moved me to cover something that I know that we're basically familiar with, but this will be a good review for those of you who are here, but also some valuable information for people who are going to be listening to this particular message online. We had read from Hebrews chapter 8 this morning about an obvious change that had taken place in the nation of Israel and Judah according to the covenant. The covenant had been changed into a new covenant. They are under a new covenant, and I have some thoughts related to that that have a particular emphasis on one particular prophet of the Old Testament, and that is Jeremiah. My reasons for making this emphasis are because of the fact that he is the only prophet to whom the promise of a new covenant was given. He is the one, nobody else. And that ties into what we're going to deal with today, and that is an answer to a question, and that is, does modern-day Israel have a divine right to the land which they say that they now possess as their own? All right, that is a big question in the world around us, and it's something that I think does need to be addressed from time to time. And I want to show you from the scripture that there are some biblical reasons, solid biblical reasons, to question that theory itself, and also to show that it cannot hold water when compared with what saith the scripture. Again, Jeremiah will be central in this message today, God being my helper. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verses 14 through 15, and I've purposely not handed you out an outline. Instead, I'm going to send you a full revised meditation on this very issue later today. I need your attention just to heed me and open your Bibles. In Jeremiah 16 verses 14 and 15, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Central to our message today is Jeremiah, but also a theme that he brings out in verse 15, the bringing again of the people to their land, the return of the people to the land. Anyone that's had their ears open for the last 70 or so years is aware that there was an establishing of a nation state of Israel in 1948, which is purported to be the fulfillment of biblical promises of a regathering of Israel to her ancient land. On this issue of promises, there is something that needs to be addressed, and I'll do it right now in case I forget to do it later. There are prophecies and there are promises. Sometimes they are the one and the same thing. As, for example, the prophecy of a coming priest after the order of Melchizedek was a promise from God that there would come someone who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For example, in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here was, according to the book of Hebrews, and we actually touched on a little bit of that earlier, here was a prophecy and a promise of someone who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is uniquely the one who meets this prophecy. No one else. So here we have a prophecy that is also a promise. The Lord swore with an oath. Not all prophecies are promises that God says that he will do for his people. For example, what about the prophecy of the man of sin that shall come? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do we have any doubt that there would arise someday, will arise someday, the man of sin? Absolutely, it should, and we shouldn't doubt it. It's right there. The man of sin will, well, in fact, let's just read it instead of me babbling on here about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is not a promise of God to his people, such as the promise was of a land in the Old Testament, of a Messiah, or of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but it is a prophecy of something that will come to pass. So note, prophecies and promises may be referring to the same thing. But not all prophecy is a promise. Sometimes it's simply a revelation of what's going to happen. All right? Now, the reason I make mention of this is because there are some obscure and difficult passages in the Old Testament which could indicate a future regathering of Israel to its land, but not necessarily according to God's promise of return to gather them into their land. Did you see the distinction? If you go through the major prophets and the minor prophets, you'll find some difficult passages to sort through. Some of them are ambiguous enough that you cannot make an absolute determination. It must be referring to this season in history, or it must be referring to that season in history. Some of those passages speak about curious arrangements of nations against Israel at seasons which are, again, difficult to determine. My point is that I would not exclude the possibility that there were prophecies in the Old Testament of a future regathering of a people called Israel in their historic land. This does not mean that these are promises of God that he will restore them and return them to their land. You see the difference? In fact, I'll give you one very curious prophecy that's worth looking at. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. When we come to the words of the Apostle Paul, he shows us that Jacob and Esau are representative of two classes of the descendants of Abraham. Jacob is representative of God's true elect among the sons of Abraham, and Esau is representative of the non-elect among the sons of Abraham. Go read it in Romans 9 if you want to review that information. Here is a prophecy of Esau purporting to, we're going to rebuild. And the Lord says, yeah, go ahead, and I'm going to knock it down. Now, if you apply Paul's interpretation of the symbology of Jacob and Esau to Malachi chapter 1, the possibility therefore opens up that this is actually a veiled revelation of a potential future rebuilding by a people called Israel who are not God's true Israel, which God will put up with for a while, but not for long. That is something that cannot reasonably be denied if you read Romans 9 and believe what it says on the page. Jacob is representative of the elect portion of the sons of Abraham. Esau, or Edom, which is another name for him, is representative of the non-elect portion of the sons of Abraham. All right? So there was a prophecy of a future rebuilding sometime, which opens up a realm of possibilities that many haven't considered. Again, there's been a lot of interest for many years among professing Christendom about the establishing of that nation state of Israel in the 20th century. And how many domestic and foreign policies are actually rooted in a faulty premise concerning that nation of Israel and whether or not it is a biblical fulfillment of a promise, that remains to be seen. From the time of their exodus from Egypt, God had told Israel that they would be blessed with the land that he had promised them, a land overflowing with milk and honey, a land which they would be given as an inheritance that they would keep if they obeyed his voice. And if they didn't obey his voice, he would oust them from the land, dispossess them of their land, give others power over them in the land, and would eventually scatter them unto the nations. All conditioned upon their obedience to the Lord. That is, the land was theirs, for a season of obedience. Conditional inheritance of the land. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Israel had not been long out of Egypt when Moses was giving them the details of the land that they would inherit and the blessings that would accrue to them in that land, but also of what could happen if they turned away from the Lord, that the same Lord which booted the Amorites out of the land when the cup of their iniquity was filled could do the same to them and boot them out of the land. But in these places, such as we read in Leviticus 26, you can, by the way, go to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, where he says, I will scatter you to the nations for your disobedience and things like that. In these various texts in which they were warned with threatenings of what would happen if they disobeyed, there was left a little sliver of hope, a little ray of hope. verse 40, that if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now, Mount Sinai should stand out there inasmuch as that is the place where the law covenant came from. The law came from Sinai. That covenant that God made with Israel was the Sinaitic covenant. Keep that in mind. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, and begin at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. And that is an expression, by the way, which will have particular importance later on in the message. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. In the five books of Moses, you will find various similar references to the potential for blessing and inheritance of the land versus cursing and disinheritance of the land. But as long as that covenant stood, with a possibility of return to the land according to their repentance and their coming back again unto the Lord. In these two texts from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are significant issues. Number one, return unto the land was conditioned upon a very humble repentance, confession of their iniquities, past and present, and full acceptance of God's justice against them. And the second thing is that these promises were clearly part of the Sinaitic covenant, which we know as the Old Covenant or Old Testament. That's clear from Leviticus 26. Now, as to whether or not the people who are currently inhabiting that portion of the Middle East, and by the way, I've been around long enough to hear of dust-ups in the Middle East so many times, and how that this is the immediate harbinger of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world's about to come to an end, that I get a little bit, shall I say, jaundiced about the anticipation of Christians and unbelievers alike about what this could represent. It means that they never get along. That's what it means. They've never been able to get along. They still can't get along. You throw Isaac into the middle of Ishmael, and what do you expect? What do you expect? The question here, though, is whether or not modern-day Israel, as it is now, has met the requirements as laid out in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30, and wherever else it is in the law of Moses. If they've met the requirements of a humble repentance, confession of their iniquities, and a return to the Lord, and therefore God would promise to bring them back to the land. Has modern Israel met that? Have they done that? Well, keep in mind that the centuries-long dispossession of that land and their being scattered to the nations was owing to one thing above all other things, and that is when God sent their promised Messiah, they rejected him and hung him on a cross, and within a generation, their temple was destroyed, and their very means of celebrating their service of religion was taken away with that. That people was reduced to a desperate and scattered group. The few survivors of the land of Judea in 70 AD were sold off into the nations, even back into Egypt, where they'd once been delivered from. And by the way, Moses said that would happen. Their unbelief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah promise, is the major, in fact, it is the reason that they were dispossessed of the land in the first century AD. That is the reason. And how is it that this worked out? Because they had managed to fill up their cup, the cup of their iniquity, to the point that God said, I've had it, my wrath has arisen against them, there is no more remedy, I'm done, it's over. The land is no longer yours. Turn to Matthew 21. Now, when I'm using the term Israel here, or sometimes when I say the Jews, please recognize this is not an indictment of all people who might be identified by Israel or the term Jews. It is a generalization that applies to them according to the scripture. In Matthew 21, we read there in verses 42 through 45, where Jesus said unto his objectors in his day, the chief religious executives of the day, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew what he was talking about. Somehow this person whom they rejected was going to be central to their success or failure. You stumble over him, you fall on judgment. You stumble under him, his judgment falls on you. In Luke chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. Christ is here speaking about that conflagration, that horrendous destruction that would come within the generation of the apostles. And he says, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, that happened. The land was emptied of its inhabitants. The Romans made that place into a barren, desolate wasteland. In fact, they were so emphatic about making that place uninhabitable. There was an emperor, I think his name was Hadrian, who actually ordered that Jerusalem be made so that a man can draw a plow across it as if it were a field, which fulfilled a prophecy of the Old Testament that said, Zion, for your sake, shall be plowed as a field. That's how bad the situation got for first century Judea. And Israel, the survivors, were sold off into the nations, carried off, made into bondservants. Now, many of them were already living in the nations, and many of them were living it up in the nations. But those in Judea, they were emptied out of that land, and that land was left as a barren wasteland. It had once been, remember, the land of milk and honey, of where it took two men to carry a single cluster of grapes. A very rich and fruitful land. But that was all destroyed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. To these Gentile believers, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. By the way, this has been one of the popular mantras that has been floating around now for about a generation and a half, that the Jews had nothing to do with killing the Lord Jesus. That was the Romans. They did that. Yeah, read your Bible. The Romans put their hands to him and nailed him to a cross. That doesn't mean that the ones who manipulated them into it were free of guilt. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. When they fill up their sins alway, they maxed them out. The cup of the iniquity was full. And that's, by the way, what Jesus told them by way of challenge in Matthew chapter 23. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And they went ahead and did it. Now, we will state this right here because somebody will listen to this and start flinging that anti-Semitism charge around. I'll guarantee you this will happen somewhere. Modern-day Jews did not nail Jesus Christ to a cross. The only ones who were responsible for the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ were the first century Jewish people to whom he came, who rejected him and turned him over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. Just so we get that out there, so nobody can accuse me of holding present-day Jews guilty of the blood libel associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All right? That is not what I'm teaching. In fact, I reject that notion. I despise that notion. And I have reasons for doing that. Now, the fact is, though, is that present-day Israel, the land, the nation state, is not exactly in a state of repentance and faith, according to the Scripture. In fact, that very issue is a bit of a snarl for modern-day Christians whose hearts wax warm about the glorious chosen people being back in their land. The nation is largely made up of Antichrist, and that is not a slander. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. And 1 John 2:22 plainly tells us this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, Antichrist take many forms, Jew and Gentile alike. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God is an Antichrist position. That's Antichrist. That nation is largely made up of people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They are largely, therefore, an Antichrist nation. You want to do a little personal investigation? Find out what Christians who live there or Christians who visit there find out what life is really like over there. Learn how to be spit upon regularly. Now, there's something that needs to be mentioned here as well. It's clear that modern-day unbelieving Israel are not only strangers to Christianity, they have also been cast out of the law covenant, which was the covenant where the promises of return were made. The law covenant, the Old Testament. That's where those promises of return were made to a penitent, humbled people who confessed their sins and returned to the Lord. Now, why is this important? Because the only place in Scripture when you have promises of return made to Israel that they will be brought back to the land under the terms that God designates are according to the Old Covenant. Nowhere else. You will never find in your New Testament any promise of return to the land to the sons of Abraham. It's not there. There are a number of places in the prophets where God did promise to return, we admit. And especially their return out of Babylon, which was the major captivity. Israel went through over the years various problems with the nations round about them, whom God gave power over Israel when Israel disobeyed. I mean, we were going through the book of Judges in our Bible study, and what is the overall theme of that book? When Israel obeyed, they had liberty. When they didn't obey the Lord, God gave others power over them. They had no liberty, or liberty was greatly taken away. These things went in cycles over the centuries. When the 10 tribes broke away from Judah, when you read about it there in the book of Kings, those 10 tribes eventually became so polluted with their idolatry that the Lord let the Assyrians have dominance over them. You know what the Assyrian emperor did? Well, he dispossessed the people of their land which they were inhabiting, and he moved strangers and foreigners in there in their place, and he scattered the 10 tribes to the wind. But what about Judah and Benjamin, the other two who were left, the ones who were yet faithful with God relative to the religion? That's when the Babylonians came along, because within two or three generations of Israel, the 10 tribes being taken captive, Judah went in the same footsteps as the 10 tribes had done, and finally the Lord brought the Babylonians upon them and dispossessed them of their land entirely, destroyed their temple, destroyed their city, destroyed their wall, and took the people to live elsewhere, taken out of their land. That was the most serious of the dispossessions up to that point. The Babylonian captivity is to be highlighted for that reason, because virtually every return prophecy post-Moses is referring to the return from Babylon. Virtually every one. Ezekiel, for example, was a prophet who happened to be a contemporary of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was carried off to Babylon, and he prophesied there. Right? Jeremiah was on the scene at the same time, oftentimes persecuted by the kings of Judah, as we've read about so many times. But in Ezekiel 11, I'll give you a few examples here of some return prophecies associated with the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord unto us? Is this land given in possession? Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You've got another one or two in Ezekiel. I'll leave you to look these up in your own. Chapter 36, verse 24, chapter 39, verses 27 through 28. But inasmuch as we're focusing today on his contemporary Jeremiah, it is interesting that the majority of all such prophecies of return from captivity are issued by this man, Jeremiah. Ezekiel had a few, others had a few. But Jeremiah's prophecy is filled with promises of return to the land. Keep in mind that Jeremiah was a prophet at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He saw it begin, he saw it flourish. He lived through it for a season. In Jeremiah 16 and verses 14 through 15, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. This is a return to the land. There are about a dozen places, at least, in the book of Jeremiah, where these type of prophecies of return, return to the land, a re-inhabiting of the land, a regaining of former status and glory are given. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 for an important one. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Notice, this is not merely a prophecy. This is a promise of God of what he will do if they meet the conditions of humility, confession, repentance, and so forth. This is God's promise to them. Jeremiah 30. I'm going to read the first three verses here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Now, the reason I make a pause here is because another contemporary prophet of Ezekiel named Daniel was also taken captive into Babylon. He was a man of the books. And we read over there in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that he understood by books that the time of the captivity was almost up. You know what books he might be referring to? How about one that Jeremiah wrote, which said, 70 years will I accomplish upon Jerusalem and Judah. Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, there are about five or six more between where we just read and where we're going, Jeremiah 33 and verse 7. Jeremiah 33 and verse 7. Again, the Lord speaks words of comfort and peace to the people, even though they are in captivity. And he says, And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. Israel's restoration, Judah's restoration to their land, and this is repeated in other places as well, was to be as at the first. While the way they were put in the land at the first was under a conditional arrangement where they had to obey the Lord or they would be booted out of the land. So their being returned to the land was with the understanding that this is not a green light for you to do whatever you like for forever. You're back under the initial terms of the law of Moses, of the covenant at Sinai. You obey, you enjoy inheritance. You disobey, you lose it. I don't think it's just a coincidence that when the 70 years of Israel's exile that Jeremiah spoke of in chapter 29 there, that when the 70 years of their exile in Babylon expired, the Holy Ghost had this to say in the book of Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, listen to this, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. That man Cyrus was actually called God's anointed. He was a Christ. Here was a man whom God raised up to fulfill the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had spoken, that the people would return to the land, and they did so with the blessing of a Gentile emperor. Again, Moses said that there would be a possibility of return to a penitent people. There were times when Israel did repent, and God returned them into a position of power and favor. When it came to the Babylonian captivity, they would have to sweat it out for 70 years in Babylon. The land would remain desolate. There were a few broken inhabitants left in the land to kind of, you know, keep it from going totally to pieces. But for the most part, the land was emptied of its people, and it enjoyed its Sabbaths for 70 years. 70 years that went on. And of all the prophets in the Bible that spoke the most voluminously of the return to the land, the promises of return, how that it would happen, God would comfort them, would have mercy upon them, and would return them to their land, Jeremiah is at the top of the heap, way more than anybody else. The man at the time of the Babylonian captivity who is emphasizing that the time is near when the Lord will grant your return to the land, of course the conditions would have to be met. Repentance. That man is often called the weeping prophet. One of his books is called Lamentations. We have no record of any converts of his ministry. But he labored nevertheless faithfully for God, speaking out boldly against false prophets that wanted his head on a platter, against kings that couldn't figure out what to do with him, so one of them threw him in the bottom of a muddy pit and left him there for a while to rot. By the way, the man who took pity on him and rescued him was an Ethiopian eunuch. Of all the people, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. God filled that man's prophecies more than any others, with promises of return. And he declared in Ezra chapter 1 that the return from Babylon was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Put these things together. Judah/Israel are put into captivity. The land is emptied for 70 years. That land of promise that they had been given. And yet, during that very dark and dismal season, a ray of hope was on the horizon that the time was coming close when the Lord's time clock would expire and they would be allowed to go back to the land. Jeremiah filled the people with knowledge of what is coming up, and God authenticated it in the book of Ezra. When Judah/Israel was allowed to go back to that land with the blessing of Cyrus, that fulfilled what Jeremiah had been preaching about. Again, more than any other prophet, he had preached about it. And that return from Babylon, therefore, was not some measly anticipation of a greater return in the future. It was super important. It fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. I've seen too many people over the years that have downplayed the significance of that return because their eyes are fixated on another return that has been concocted from their imagination. And keep this in mind, that once Judah/Israel returned to the land from Babylon, in the books of the Bible that follow that season, there are no more promises of return to the land. All the promises of return come to an end with their return from Babylon. You will not find in Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and books like that, such promises as Jeremiah was so eloquent about. Those all came to an end. Maybe there was something indeed very significant about the return from Babylon. And you come over to the New Testament and you will find nothing about a return to the land for Israel. Nothing. Now, we had noted in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning that the Lord had spoken of a new covenant. Where we read was a citation from Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's go and have a look at that. In Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice, specifically, the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is a covenant that is not according to the covenant from Mount Sinai. Verse 32, not according to that one. Here is a covenant that is rooted in the faithfulness and promise of God that he will do something for his people, including forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sin no more and even writing his law in their hearts. We're talking about something that pertains spiritually to men, where there is information transcribed or written, I should say inscribed by God in the inward man. And that is indicative of their sin being forgiven, and God will not remember their iniquity against them forever. And the Apostle Paul confirms unto us that those words which Jeremiah spoke, those words of a new covenant, and by the way, Jeremiah is the only one to whom this was revealed, as we noted earlier, that those words which Jeremiah spoke are referring to the eternal salvation of God's elect by the bloodshed, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to take away their sins. Hebrews 8 was showing us that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. The apostle is here contrasting the weakness and the fallibility of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood with the perfected priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. This is Hebrews 10:11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before," here's Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." In other words, people, Jeremiah was prophesying about a covenant that did not pertain to material things, did not pertain to a plot of ground. It pertained to a plane in heaven and a spiritual inheritance that included the forgiveness of sins. A new covenant that God writes inwardly. That same man, Paul, also shows us that the law covenant from Sinai is alternately called the First Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the association between the covenant and the testament is significant when you consider what Paul is saying there in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 20. Because he takes us to the cross of Christ and what he accomplished in verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, if it's an eternal inheritance, it is an inheritance that might even be described as incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, not reserved in Palestine, but in heaven, for you. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Paul is showing us in this book of Hebrews and conspicuously in this chapter that those elements of service under the law, such as even when Moses was given the law and he imposed it upon Israel, where they accepted it as God's covenant with them, everything was made acceptable by the blood. And all of this was pointing to the blood of the Lamb of God who would one day come and take away their sins. That's what it was all meant to teach us. Notice it was called, the Old Covenant is here being referred to as the First Testament. And sometimes it is referenced as the Old Testament in our New Testament. Well, just before he died, Jesus Christ, the mighty God made flesh, we hasten to add, made a New Testament in his blood, didn't he? The one that we celebrate every few weeks. The one that reminds us that if we have any hope, it's because we're under his blood. Sprinkled with a purity that Moses could never accomplish. That New Testament is the one he died under. As God, he had the right to make a new covenant with his people, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, we hasten to add. And he did so, and having made that new testament, he died once he had made that. And Paul is actually making that argument there in Hebrews chapter 9 that shows us that once a testament is made, that becomes the one of effect. And if a person dies under that last testament, that's the one by which the inheritance, and only the one by which the inheritance of its maker can be distributed. It is not uncommon for people as they go through life to make a written will, and then because circumstances change, they have to modify that will and update it and get it, of course, notarized. And the will which is of effect when that writer of the will dies is only the last will and testament. None of the previous ones have any bearing whatsoever. Now, this is a very simple argument, but its profundity seems to elude people, that once God, the maker of covenant, makes a new covenant, a new testament, the old one doesn't count anymore. It's abolished. It's annulled. It's set aside. It's taken away. And how many other terms from the writings of the apostles could we use? Christ is the testator who wrote that new will. A testator is one who makes a will, especially one who has died leaving a will. The only one that counts is that last one. That's the one that's in effect. And it's only in effect once he dies. If Christ had never gone to Calvary's cross and died, the New Testament would still not be in effect either. The blood wouldn't have been shed. And that New Testament, the last testament, is the only one that distributes its maker's estate. And the question is what is its maker's estate? Well, it happens to be, as Paul shows us in the book of Hebrews, everlasting life and heaven itself. That's a pretty good inheritance. Keep in mind that that promised new covenant was expressly made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, wasn't it? According to Jeremiah 31. You know what this means? That any promise of God to any Jew, whether he be of Israel or of Judah, is absolutely governed by the terms of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. That Old Testament has been made old, void, taken away, and that's the only place where promises of return to the land were found. No place else. The New Testament negated the Old Testament, which included a provision for return to the land. This is why I say that unbelieving Jews today are not only strangers to Christianity, they are also strangers to the covenant that God struck with Israel, with Moses, because that covenant is abolished. It's taken away. They have no biblical claim from Moses to the land. That legal update of God's will, as expressed in covenant, has voided all so-called prophetic support for the modern-day return of Israel to their ancient land as being the fulfillment of God's promise. That's all taken away. There is no such return promised in the New Testament. There is no return to God's favor and forgiveness of sins, but through repentance, faith, and baptism, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. That is the only way. There is no other way. If you've got an alternate way, you don't have a gospel. You've got a lie. How does this work? How could a Jew possibly get back into favor with God now that a New Testament has been made? Well, Acts chapter 2 shows us how. Because there were thousands of Jews who had given their consent to the crucifixion of Christ in that day, who now, hearing the reality of what they'd done and to whom they had done it, are pricked in their heart. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was the building of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. If a Jew wanted to get back into favor with God, and by the way, one of the problems is that so many of them assume that they are in favor with God. That is one of the that's one of the big handicaps to the conversion of Jews today, and has been for centuries. They are convinced they're the chosen people. They are naturally in favor with God. In fact, there used to be an ad campaign in New York City that we don't need Jesus. We're God's chosen people. I kid you not. They used to run an ad campaign along that line. Now, again, what is this? Is this indicative of a brutalistic animal-type people who are subhuman? No, it's a people who are blinded by their own obsession with their own perfection. That somehow they're special. And you watch out, people, because if we're not careful, we'll develop that same idiotic mentality that we know that we're the elect of God, so what does it matter? We're God's elect. Dangerous posture. Now, what if a Jew decides he's going to return according to the terms of Moses' covenant and get back to the Mosaic law and live by it strictly according to the letter of Moses' law? Maybe even figure out a way of reestablishing Levitical sacrifices for sin. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans, because all that was part of that law which was taken away by a New Testament. Total futility. And this leaves a lot of Christians in a kosher pickle, I hasten to add. Because unless they deny that the New Testament is the one of effect, they have no reason to believe that the return of Israel to the land and nationhood in 1948 is according to God's promises. I wrote in my meditation, I wrote, Jeremiah may well become as unpopular with many Christians as he was then with many Jews. And especially when they read Jeremiah 10, where he comes down hard on that decorating trees under the Lord business. Now, the fact is that nations are built by power, by might, by force. That's the way it happens. And the Jewish people's resolve to regather, reclaim, and possess their ancient land should always have been a matter of politics and ethnic considerations. Because they basically wanted to do what many other peoples have done throughout history, and that is to advance their civilization into new territory or reclaim territory they once had. And that requires force. That's the course of this world. I do not maintain that any nation has a right to exist. No nation. Their right exists based upon their willingness to enforce their will upon the land in which they assume their right exists, and to preserve that by defensive strategies that will stop foreigners from taking it over. That's what makes a nation come into existence, and that's what preserves its existence. The thing is that professing Christian Western civilization didn't just have in mind the political ambitions of the people called the Jews when that move began in the late 1900s to get them back to their promised land. And by the way, it was a move that just came on Western civilization like a sudden hailstorm out of nowhere. Began in the early 19th century, gained momentum, and by the end of the 19th century, it was going everywhere. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses were in on the program, advancing it in major seminars held all over the place. In fact, it became, all right, check this out on your own, don't trust me. It became such a popular movement among professing Christians that it was developed into a theory by the British government called the Balfour Declaration in 1918. That the British government and its subject states looked with favor upon the establishing in Palestine of a Jewish homeland. And get this, this even was affecting America, other Western countries, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, places like that, where Christian thought had flowed over the centuries and spread. And so much of that change of thought as to the relative importance of Israel and its land is directly owing to the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible. There is no denying it. There is just no denying it. And this is going to sound somewhat radical, but I've even read, and I consider the sources to be credible, that the Third Reich looked with favor upon the establishing in Palestine of a Jewish homeland. For some nations, it was kind of like they wanted to build a Jewish Liberia. That's basically what it was. Give them a place, just let them go there. I'll get a lot of hate mail from this one, I know it. But again, what was the reason why there was such an incredible upswing in interest in establishing this homeland in Palestine for those people? It wasn't just based upon geopolitical strategy. It was rooted, ultimately, in a faulty premise from a faulty eschatology. And by the way, when you throw, as I mentioned earlier in the message, when you throw Isaac into the midst of Ishmael, what are you going to expect but wars, fighting, nation against nation, people that have never... You put two staunchly opposed, monotheistic, Antichrist cultures together in the same region, vying for the same piece of ground, what do you think is going to happen when both sides deny the God of the other side? But for the standpoint of we as Christians, how many Christians have for decades, in fact, even for centuries, operated under the false notion that there were still divine promises to Israel of return to their land, and that was what accelerated the interest, and that's what ultimately resulted in the establishing of a Jewish homeland in Palestine? Now, there were some things that had to be moved out of the land before they could get everything well done, which is why the fighting continues to this very day. But you know that business of the divine promises to Israel of returning to their land? Keep in mind, that related only to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and that's been set aside. The New Testament terminated that hope in favor of a better one. Jesus Christ as a king over a superior nation, a holy nation, his church. And one which speaks of a lively hope of an incorruptible inheritance in heaven according to his resurrection. And the pathway to this hope is not a return to the land, it is a return to the Lord. That's the key. Returning to the land isn't the way to find out the best for your life, it's a return to the Lord. And that's what every sinner, Jew and Gentile alike, needs to come to terms with. In fact, listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. In verses 14 through 16. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, not to the land, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where that other Spirit is, they sink liberty. That's a little inside joke. Some people knew what I was talking about. And there's something else about this business of the testaments. We know the Old Testament has been set aside. The New Testament prevails. And that New Testament declares that as God cast away the unbelieving element of Israel from its expected kingdom blessings, he gathered in elect Gentile believers in Christ and described them as being a wild olive tree grafted in among them, that is, among Israel, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. We have inherited the promises that were originally made to Abraham and his seed through Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been grafted into the natural olive tree, which was Israel, to whom the promises were made. Paul says, because of Christ, we are no longer aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. Well, among other things, maybe we could derive from this, that it would seem that Christians, inasmuch as they've been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel and can lay claim to everything that was promised to Israel, maybe Christians can say, we've got a divine right to that country over there, that land over there too. If it is assumed that they have a divine right to that land over there, then the Christian has as much claim on that as they do. In fact, more so. You know whose land that is, by the way? The prophet Isaiah told you. It's Emmanuel's land. But you know, true believers have about as much interest in that sandbox as Abraham did when God promised him he would show him a good land, a land for an inheritance for him and his seed. And Abraham had his eyes on something much more than a plot of ground in this world. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Considering the heroes of faith such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now get this, the patriarch of the nation, Abraham, the prototypical, archetypal man of faith in the Scripture. God never gave him so much as a place to set his foot in as an inheritance in that land which Israel eventually came to inherit. But that doesn't mean that Abraham lost faith that he had an inheritance awaiting him in a land that God promised him. A better country, a heavenly one. In fact, a heavenly Mount Zion and a heavenly Jerusalem that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it speaks about some of those heroes of faith like Abraham, Sarah, and so forth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's where I stand as a believer. This world serves its purpose for the time now present. But this is not my home. This is not my inheritance. My inheritance was secured on Calvary about 2,000 years ago. And in the resurrection from that tomb that delivered me from fear of death and secured my justification. This world is a place I wander through, trying not to bump my knees too hard or make too much noise until my Lord comes and picks me up. The thing about my inheritance that I've been given is that it was provided to me. I couldn't earn it. It was gifted to me. I couldn't buy it. I couldn't work my way into it. And I certainly didn't deserve it. And is it any wonder that Christ is so precious to me?